This evening's reading will be from 1 Samuel chapter 4, from verse 12 to 22. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh. His clothes were torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting in his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the ark of the Lord of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened to my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured."
Did you know that somewhere between 1 and 1.5% of people in the UK struggle with a gambling problem? And of course, that problem affects not just that person, but people they know. So that 4 to 5% of people are affected by gambling problems. And it makes no sense, does it, to gamble away things that you have worked for, things that you perhaps have saved for with you and your family. But people do it because it's self-destructive behaviour. And it's something that we do without, or that people do without reason. Now, I've got a photo here of a man called Justin Larkham. He was an army major, which is very respectable, isn't it? And after that, he became a city worker with a six-figure salary. And of course, the most important thing to him was his wife and two children. But in 2009, he placed his first bet on a rugby match. And from then onwards, it was a downward spiral of betting and losing. His worst loss was £17,000 on one tennis match. So gambling on and on. He got through his savings and his wife's savings. Then he gambled through the equity of their house. Then he gambled through some money that his wife had previously given him to look after. And when that ran out, he started using his company credit card. And when his company found that out, age 43, he was fired. And of course, being fired, his wife found out and she left him and took his two children. And he had to give up his house. And the day before he was evicted from his house, his wife picked him up. His mum picked him up so that he went to live with his mum. And he only had a bin bag full of clothes and £70,000 of debt. Now today, in this passage we've looked at, Israel lost everything. And their behaviour is self-destructive. So they turn away from God, just like we all do. And in doing so, they're destroying themselves. They're coming under God's judgment. And we deserve that as well. But the answer for Israel and for us is to repent, is to come back to God. Now, the passage we've looked at today is the end of the story. So we're looking at a few chapters. And the one we're looking at today is the end of that section. So excuse me if I have to backtrack a bit so we can understand, you know, what's really going on. But where we start in today's passage Eli is set on this news from God. He's waiting for it. And it's terrible news. I don't know, can you relate to that? Maybe there's been a time of great anxiety. You're waiting for this news and you know this news will change everything in your life from now on. And I wonder if you can relate to that. Anyway, so we start with this uncomfortable anticipation. And I'm going to read to you verses 12 to 16 so we can understand. So it's sort of building tension through these verses. Let's start at verse 12. That same day, a Benjaminite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting in on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." And then verse 17 is where we get the terrible news, isn't it? That's the news he's been waiting for. So look at it with me. First, verse 17, we see Israel have lost the battle. That's bad news. Then we see not only have they lost, thousands of them have been killed. Then we learn Eli's two sons have died. And last and most importantly, the Ark of God has been captured. Now, the Ark of God is not just a piece of furniture, by the way. I think Chris told us last week. That is God's presence. So it had the throne on it where God was supposedly sitting. So the Ark of God going means that God has gone. And like I said, it's the most important news, that news. So look at verse 18 where we see that. When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate and he died. So for Eli, it's a sad, anxious and lonely death, isn't it? And he's lost his sons and he's lost his God. And that's not the end of the story. Then in verse 19, we learn about Eli's daughter-in-law. So when she, verse 19, she hears of the Ark of God, about Eli and Phinehas, her husband, and that brings on labor. And in verse 20, she's dying. As she's dying, they try to comfort her. "You've had a son. That's good news. There's hope." But she won't listen to it. And she said, look at me, look at this, verse 22. She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And she names her son Ichabod, and Ichabod means, "Where is the glory?" This day is a bit like, it's a bit like the first day of Israel becoming an orphan. And so the father who's given them everything they ever had is gone. And they're suddenly orphans. And the reason that it's so terrible is because God is everything. Can we have the first point? God is everything. Oh, let me read it. The Lord leaving is the worst tragedy. Because God is everything, and losing him is the worst thing. Now, I've painted a sad picture for you. I hope you agree it's sad. But let's try to understand what has happened in the Israelites' hearts that has led to this. And we get a clue in verse 22 with Phinehas' wife. So she says, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Now, actually, part of the problem is poor understanding. So it's not the way around she said it. What she said is half true, but we need to swap it around. So actually, the ark of God has been captured because the glory of God has departed. It's that way round. So the people of God have been rejecting him for a long time. That's why his glory has departed. And that is why the ark has gone. Now, with Eli, is Eli a good guy? What do you think? So it's a bit difficult to decide, really. I don't know if you remember in chapter 1, he said some very nice things to Hannah. Do you remember Hannah? She was married to a man, and this man had another wife, and that wife had loads of children, but Hannah had none. And so Eli really comforted her, and Eli said, "May God be with you, and you know, bless you, and give you children." He said lots of nice, warm, fluffy things. And do you remember he rebukes his sons? That's in chapter 3. In today's passage, 4:13, Eli fears for the ark. That sounds good, doesn't it? But actually, he honours his sons over God. Despite those nice-looking things, more important than God to him is his sons. So if you want to, turn with me to chapter 2, verse 29. And halfway through that, verse 29, you'll see, God says, "Why do you honor your sons more than me? By fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering." And later, God is speaking about Eli in 3:13. He's speaking about Eli. He says, "For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons uttered blasphemies against God and he failed to restrain them." And Eli's response is in verse 18 there, 3:18. Eli said, "He is the Lord, let him do what's good in his eyes." That's not repentant. "He's the Lord, let him do what's good in his eyes." That's foolish. I was in primary school and our class were running riot. The teacher came in and said, "Who's the noisiest in here?" I thought I was a bit of a noble child, so I said, "Maybe me. You know, I'll take the punishment for this one." Now, with God, we can't do that. For a person to take the punishment that they really deserve is it's too much to bear. It's not like a prison sentence. You'd come out, you'd serve it and come out the other side. It's too much to bear. So Eli should have prayed, asked for forgiveness, asked for God's mercy, like countless people before him. But no, he doesn't do that. So we're waiting with this sense of terrible anticipation. And also, Eli's sons, the priests, they don't care about God. So in 2 verse 12, we see that they don't know God. In verse 14, we see that they don't follow the instructions that Moses has given them for how to give sacrifices. In verse 15, we see that they take 2:15. We see they take food with violence, and it's food they shouldn't have been taking anyway. Verse 22, they're promiscuous, sleeping with the women who attend at the temple. They don't love God. They don't treasure God, and that's the leadership. What about the people, the nation of Israel? Do you remember last week in chapter 4? They were defeated, and they should have sought God. "God, we've been defeated. Let us come back to you. Explain to us what's happened." But they don't. Remember, they did that superstitious behavior. "We're going to try and control things that we don't understand." And they took the Ark of God, sent it into battle, saying, "That'll make us win." And of course it didn't. They're not loving God. They're trying to use him. And all this is what has led to the situation where, with this crippling defeat, and all these sad deaths, and really the death of hope, isn't it? Because they are divorced from God. He's gone. Now, here's a truth that's difficult. God disciplines his people, that's us, for their own good, if it wakes us up to what he's really like. Have we got the second point there? I'm going to get my piece of paper, excuse me. Which means I've got the points here, right? So, the reason he left is that they don't love God. We've done that one already. Okay. And God disciplines us so that we will love him. We've got the third one. There we are. Brill. So, for Eli and his sons and his daughter-in-law, it's too late for them, isn't it? They've died, and when we die, we're judged then. But for the rest of them, for the rest of Israel, and for us who are looking at this passage, this is a picture of judgment that we can see. And for us and for the rest of Israel, it's a wake-up call, isn't it? Wake up. What are you doing? An author I read about this passage, he had a good story. It was about his older brother. And his older brother, he would arrange a date with a girl, and then he would arrange, you know, where they're going, maybe a restaurant. And then on the day of the date, perhaps in the evening, he would say to his dad, "Dad, I've made these arrangements with the girl, with the restaurant, I need the car." And his dad would rise up and say, "First, you book the car, then you make the arrangements." Now the son, who's doing that, he's using his dad really, isn't he? He's not loving him, he's trying to control him. So he's saying, "Dad, high pressure, you know, I've done this, you've got to give me the car, otherwise this will be lost." And actually, I mean, he's not loving the dad, because the dad might need the car that night. So it's sort of surprising him with it. That's not loving, is it? And that's what the Israelites have done with God. It's what we do with God as well sometimes. And actually, it's better for it's better for him if he has a loving relationship with his dad, isn't it? Because, you know, parents are where we are loved. It's a secure base. It should be a secure base from which we can go out and live our lives. So it's better for him if he is in a loving relationship with his dad. And if his dad just lets him get away with it, being selfish, actually, that's not good for him, is it? Then he'll go on to treat others selfishly, using them. He might lose friends. He'll never really have close friends because people for him are not objects to love. They are people to use. And so he'll be lonely. And ultimately, for that boy, that is self-destructive behavior, isn't it? But a good father would not let that happen. And God does not let that happen. God disciplines us so that we will love him, even when everything is at stake. So the Israelites in this situation, they put so much at stake, didn't they? They put God in an impossible situation. So they went into this battle and, you know, really they're saying to God, if we lose, we will die. And if all the men die, then the families will be broken. They might not be provided for. They might not have security. And this is horrible to talk about, but they really put everything on the line. I mean, without security, the wives might be raped. The children might be sold as slaves. They're putting God in a terrible position. And God still, with all of that on the line, God still says, no, that is not loving the way you're treating me. And so the nation is decimated. Now they deserved final judgment, just like we do. But some of them, they found grace, a chance to ask for forgiveness. Now let's just look at ourselves for a second and we'll get the mirror. If we have self-centered goals, God will discipline us. For them, the self-centered goal was winning that battle, wasn't it? Shaking off the oppressor, maybe? And also building a heaven on earth, I suppose. You know, a country which is just, which might look like a good thing, you know, enough food, prosperous. But really, what they're trying to do is do that without God. So they want God to be something under them that they can control. God could become a tool for them to accomplish their goals. But they don't want God over them. And that's wrong, isn't it? God should sit on the throne. God made creation, didn't he? We didn't. God should sit on the throne. And actually, God is the only one who's good enough to sit on the throne. We shouldn't. We're not good enough. When we're given power and responsibility, we abuse it, don't we? And the more we're given, the more we abuse. So God should be on the throne. Now, I wonder what self-centered ideas we have. So I would love to have a really successful ministry at Christ Church. I would love it if the youth were lining up outside youth group and they were hanging on my every word and you guys were all patting me on the back saying, Nick, there's just something about you that they just love. That would be great, wouldn't it? But there's all sorts of things we can put in front of God. Maybe owning a house is a big thing these days, isn't it? Having perfect children or security in a relationship or finances. Or a sinless marriage. I wish I had a sinless marriage. Or some of us have picked up this idea that I should not be allowed to suffer at all, God. There's all sorts of things that we put in front of God, saying, God, you must give me this. But what we're learning today is this important point. Life is not about making myself great. It's not. And life is not about making my life easy. It's not. And if we're self-centered, God disciplines us. And I'm not saying that all suffering is God disciplining us for being self-centered. So if you stub your toe on the way out, that doesn't mean God's rebuking you for being self-centered. But God does discipline us. And if there's something that we think that we should have, but God is not giving it to us, we need to ask, is my request self-centered? Or is it God-centered? The Israelites, they carried on with their own ambition until they were lying in pools of their own blood. Our ambition shouldn't be our own. Our ambition, this is what it should be, to know God and love him. I think that's the point, Robbie, have you got that? We must love him, not use him. Now, I've got a verse for this. Okay, so Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, you don't need to turn to it. But it says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, that's a bit dry, isn't it? That's like someone pointing a gun at you and saying, love me. You know, that's not attractive. But God says we should love him. So let's unpack it. Why? Why should we love him? Well, Psalm 37 says this, delight, if you're writing notes, it's 37 verse 4. It says this, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So if I delight in God, guess what? I will be delighted, because if I want him, he gives himself to me. I will be fulfilled if I delight in God. Psalm 34 verse 8 says this, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The moment I experience him, I see, wow, he is good. He is what I want. Think of the most common title for God in the New Testament. Father. He wants to care for his children. He is all powerful, all loving, and he cares about us. How amazing. Luke 12:32 says, it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Our Father likes looking after us. He enjoys giving good things to us. That's some good stuff, but I haven't even got to Jesus yet, have I? Jesus dying, giving his life so that we can be forgiven. What a good God. So that we can enjoy being adopted. So that God can be our Father and we can say, you're my God, you're my dad. Giving us every spiritual blessing, it says in Ephesians 1. And after this life, we get heaven. So, Deuteronomy 5 verse 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Delight yourself in God. That's what we need to do. We should pray to God that he would help us to love him and our relationship with him above everything. That is what's valuable. We should enjoy being adopted into his family. And if that is my goal, to know him and love him, then I will be perfectly satisfied. Then there'll be no more frustration. God, why don't you give me this? Why do I struggle with this? There'll be no more disappointment or bitterness. There'll be no terrible discipline like we've seen in the Israelites tonight. And the moment I become disappointed in God or annoyed or unhappy with him, then I can see my treasure is slipping from being Jesus. It's slipping to being me again. The moment I'm sad with God. That shows I've stopped loving God above everything. Now the Israelites tonight, they failed to turn to God, didn't they? In his instruction. Their course was not corrected. Where do we learn these things that do correct our course? In God's word. Isn't it? That's where we learn about him. So why don't we pray now, say that we're sorry, and asking God to show us his goodness through his word and help us to love him. Let's pray. Father God, we are sorry that we don't love you like we should and that we deserve judgment, and we confess that. Lord, please would you show us your goodness, so that we would delight in your goodness. Please help us to love you above everything. And Father, would you keep us close to you in your word and by your word, showing us these amazing truths that you are good and that we can be forgiven. Amen.